Anybody heard of him? No. Charles Jackson French. He was a 23-year-old African-American man from Arkansas. And just before World War II, he enlisted in the Navy. During the war, French was posted as a cook on the USS Gregory, a high-speed transport that patrolled the South Pacific. While on patrol near the Solomon Islands on the night of September 4, 1942, Japanese submarines surprised the Gregory and opened fire on it. After three harrowing, horrifying minutes, the Gregory began to sink. Little did French know that that night, 3 weeks before his 23rd birthday, that he would become a Navy hero. He wasn't a huge man. He was only 5'8" and 195 pounds, and one of his shipmates, Robert Adrian, recalled seeing Charles Jackson French jump into the water, tie a rope around his waist, and then try to get as many men as he could onto a lifeboat. Adrian tried to get French out of the water, but Charles Jackson French said he was more afraid of the gunfire than the sharks. So he stayed in the water and continued to load more men onto the life raft to try to save their lives, even at the risk of his own life. And just when you think things could not get worse, things got worse. The ships began to open fire on the life raft. And so Charles Jackson French, in shark-infested waters and in enemy gunfire-infested waters, swam for 8 hours in the deep, towing the life raft alone against the tide to make sure it never came within range of the distant gunfire. French, a ship cook from Foreman, Arkansas, just before 23 years old, saved 14 lives and risked his own just to save his friends. The United States Navy announced that in 2026, they are beginning construction of a ship that will be ready to set sail in 2033. It's a destroyer, a missile destroyer, and it will be known as the Charles Jackson French. And when anyone asks why it's named it, someone will tell the story of a young man who risked his life to save others. And today we're going to continue talking about the story of one who gave his life to save all of us. We've been in a series this month called Jesus, Our Sacrifice, and today's lesson is called Jesus or Barabbas. It comes from the book of John, so let's turn there. John chapter 18, verse 40. Amen. Everybody enjoy the snow blowing. Snow shoveling. Yeah. Dave's excited. Finally got to use mine. It was a blessing. I'm already over it, though. John chapter 18, verse 40 says, "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. The name Barabbas is the ancient equivalent of our John Doe. The name literally means son of a father. Bar is son, Abba is father, and that's not really a name. It doesn't give any distinction to it. It basically means any man, anybody. Barabbas was a kind of John Doe. All four Gospels testify that even Jesus' enemies saw Jesus' death as a substitution, a sacrifice for any man, for every Barabbas, every John Doe, every Jane Doe, every unknown, every well-known. Let's consider the meaning of the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is the personal loss of something that cannot be regained. Sacrifice is the loss of something more like an appendage, something that's irreplaceable, that will not come back, well, unless you're like a crab or lobster. What's the thing that grows it back? But unlike them, we can't grow it back. What was said of Jesus on the cross can almost be said of one who truly sacrifices. This is both in Matthew 27:42 and scripture we're going to look, Mark 15:31. It says, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Sacrifice frees the recipient but binds the one who is sacrificing. Think about that statement. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. When those who looked on and those who made fun of and those who mocked Calvary, him on Calvary, on that dark day in the middle of the day, when they made that statement, that they thought they were saying, he saved everybody else. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He delivered the demoniacs. He saved them, but he can't even save himself because he's nailed to that cross. We got him. But what they did not realize is that at his disposal stood the army of the Lord of hosts. Thousands and thousands of angels stood at the ready, ready for the Lord to wink or whisper, or give a nod, and they would have swept in, swooped down, and left everyone to wonder, where did the Messiah on the middle cross go? It was not that Jesus could not save himself, because he could. He could have. It was that he could not save us and himself. Couldn't save us and himself. So when Jesus was given the choice between if he lives, we die, or he dies, but we can live, Jesus chose us. He chose us. Max Lucado, the author, says, rather to die for us than live without us. Now, that's amazing grace. Are you thankful that he sacrificed on the cross? Okay, Jesus. There's a story that a man who had lost his right arm rolled up his sleeve one day to reveal the gnarled remnant of his arm. Only 4 inches of mangled skin and cartilage remained below the shoulder. He held up the stub of his arm and said, a lot of people feel sorry for me. They try to look away and make sure I don't see them looking at me funny. But don't feel sorry for me. You know why God gave me the arm I lost? Because God knew I'd be in a car accident and my son would be sitting next to me. And just as a shaft of metal was headed for his face, I would have that right arm to save my son. Take the blow, shield his face. I lost my arm. Shards of metal went straight through the bone, but that arm saved my son. That's why God gave me a right arm. That was its main purpose. He gave it to me so I could give it away to save the boy. No, don't feel sorry for me. No man's right arm has ever served a better purpose. A son for a right arm, I'd do the same thing every time. And when I wake up in the morning and feel the arm I've lost, I give glory to God for the son it gained. What a perspective of this father, of his sacrifice for his son. Think about it. This man's answer is reminiscent of a passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not deserve, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Take a moment and focus on the words in verse 5. If we could go back and show that. A body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. The author of Hebrews was citing the words of David in Psalm 40, but interpreted this passage as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, a messianic prophecy. More specifically, these words are said to be the words of the Christ, the Son of David, when he comes into the world. In other words, these very words are expressed in the incarnation itself. Why did God have to come in human flesh? Because the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament was insufficient. They could not solve humanity's problem of sin. They could not save us from the ravages of sin. So a body was made, a body God himself could assume. But what was this body for? The Spirit of God is omnipotent. He can do absolutely anything at any time, simply by speaking it. And that fact reveals the problem. As mentioned earlier, sacrifice frees the recipient but binds the one who sacrifices. To have a body is to have limitations. Someone say amen. My ankle's been flaring up these days. It's a limitation. It's really frustrating. Just being in a body alone can be a sacrifice in itself. Philippians 2, 6 through 7 shows that Jesus Christ was equal with God, though in taking a human body, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. God Almighty humbled himself. The Father of all creation humbled himself. His body depended upon a human mother. His body was susceptible to microbes. His body sweated through fever, was nourished by mere water, required a blanket to stay warm in the Wisconsin weathers. I don't know if where he lived had snow this much, but hey, it got cold, I'm sure. His body could misjudge a step and fall. We know when he carried the cross, his body was so weak and so wounded that he did fall to the ground underneath the weight of that cross. But it was more than that. It was underneath the weight of all our sin. His body could forget the name of someone he met last week. His body could be crippled by grief. We see that in John 11 when he was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see it each time Jesus was moved with compassion. We can see it when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept because he knew what they were about to face. His body could lose its freedoms to the men he made, and his body could be fastened with nails to a tree that he grew. When we think about Jesus, when we think about God himself coming in human flesh as the Son of God, how does that paint our view of God? Maybe our view has been one of a judge living in the heavens that cannot wait to sentence us and watch us suffer. Maybe we have a past of a father who was not kind, and so we look at our heavenly father as that, just trying to lord over us and doesn't think well of us. But when we realize that the God who is outside suffering, who was removed from suffering, was safe from suffering, that God stepped into our suffering, was incarnate, made into human flesh so he could suffer for us rather than live eternity without us, I certainly hope we see God in a different light. He's not a judge waiting to sentence us. He's a creator who longs to be in covenant relationship with us. He wants us to be at peace with him, not at war with him. Sin pits us at war with God, but the incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, it gives us the opportunity to be at peace with him. When the incarnate God encountered people battling physical blindness, his simple touch could heal them and give them sight. When a child was on the brink of death, Jesus could simply say a word and that child would rise miles away. When a dead man lay in a tomb for 4 days, Jesus could call him by name and he would come out of the tomb. But when it came to healing men of their sins, Jesus could not just pray our sins away. He made the rules. Hebrews 9 teaches us that no shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus knew what it would cost him. He made the rules. He could not even just speak our sins away. No, that would require a body. Again, Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus threw his body into the awful machinery of sin. He told his disciples at the Last Supper in Luke 22:19, this is my body which is given for you. Imagine a heavenly blueprint for this body before it was formed in Mary's womb. How tempting it would be to be able to construct a body that had the appearance of humanity but was not human, could not feel pain or the pangs of hunger or the pressure of a headache, a body that could not have a forehead that would feel thorns and a back that would feel the whips, the whipping that the soldiers gave him. He could have built a body with hands and wrists that did not have nerves to shoot with pain as the iron nails penetrated them, and a tongue that was designed not to swell and become parched in need to beg for water on the cross. But that was not the will of God. God incarnate assumed a body just like ours, which is why the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But why would God do that? Because he loved us. He loved us. But he also wanted us to know that he knows what it feels like to be neglected. He knows what it feels to be abused, to be lied on, to be betrayed, forsaken. He knows what it feels like to be abandoned. He knows what it feels like to feel pain and to be hungry. For anyone who has ever gone to bed wondering if you'd have another meal, Jesus knew what that felt like. For anyone wondering is when his friends would all turn their backs on him and turn away, Jesus knew what that felt like. So how do we respond to Jesus' sacrifice? This may sound wrong, but we rejoice. We rejoice. Without the cross, we have no hope. We have no hope, but because of the cross and the empty tomb, we do have hope. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. That's why Easter is not a downer of a celebration in our church. It's a celebration. It's a rejoicing of what the sacrifice truly means. Jesus wasn't trapped by some really smart Roman soldiers or jealous chief priests, and he just made the wrong move and said the wrong thing, like, oops, oh, man, they got me. He wasn't trapped. No, he willingly laid down his life for us. He lived his own words that were found in John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for friends. Imagine that. We're called his friends, the friends of God. It's not uncommon for us to ask what someone might do if they knew it was their last day to live. I don't know what you'd do. Actually, didn't think about this, but I'd probably travel somewhere. I don't know. Probably eat some pizza. Maybe just take a, you know, 24-pack of Dr. Pepper and just, I don't know, anyways. Some might say they would go someplace they've always dreamed of. Some may say that they see something they've always wanted to see. Others may say that they would eat their favorite meal, talk to their favorite people. What about you? What would you do if you knew you only had one day left? What would Jesus do? Well, thanks to the gospel, we know what he did when he knew death was a short 24 hours away. Here's what he did on his last day before death. He washed his disciples' feet. He prayed all night for his disciples. He healed the man who came to arrest him. He took the ear out of the dirt and put it back on the guy's head. He carried our cross to Calvary. He pardoned a thief while both hands and feet were nailed to wood and took that thief to paradise. He had compassion on his mother and the disciple who was with her. And then he forgave every one of his murderers. That's what Jesus did on the last night of his life. I guess Dr. Pepper and pizza sounds pretty lame. The one born of a virgin who commanded tens of thousands of listeners, who told the sea to be still and it was, who called to the fish and they came, who summoned Moses and Elijah from glory to stand with him on the mountain, who commanded the host of heaven's armies, who with a single command pried the dead loose from the grip of death in the last day of his earthly life, he suddenly seemed not to be in command anymore. Jesus was passed from hand to hand as a prisoner, starting with his weakest and lowliest disciple, Judas. Then Jesus went to the scheming priest, Caiaphas, then to the Roman prefect, Pilate, and then to King Herod. Then he's handed over to a murderous mob. The one who had jewels in his crown, named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was forced to wear a crown made from the thorns of the earth. The one who holds heaven's scepter of righteousness was made in mockery to hold a couple of sticks fastened together into a child's pretend scepter. And the one before whom legions of trembling devils lower their heads in unwilling reverence was handed over to childish pagan soldiers who bowed their knees and taunted him as they felt for the quality of his garment they would soon divide. The Rock of Ages was now so weak that another man, a foreigner from Cyrene, had to help him up the hill. And at the last, the one who made that hill with his word somewhere back in distant time was handed over to a cross. The disciples were walking with Jesus toward Jerusalem, all of them knowing what was about to happen. And two brothers, James and John, sidled up with Jesus and asked him the question, probably in hushed voices because they didn't want everyone else to hear, but Mark 10:37, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory, jacking for position in the final days. And Jesus used that moment to teach that authority in God's kingdom is servanthood. It's not who's at the top. The one at the top is really the bottom and supports everything, is serving others. That's not the entry-level position. It's the supreme promotion. They wanted to know if they could sit in the seats of power at the right, the left hand of Jesus Christ. But the next time we see anybody at Jesus' left or right hand in the gospel is on Calvary. When Jesus was crucified, the one being crucified on his right hand and another on his left hand, those seats are rather uncomfortable. In fact, to sit there, they would have to lay down their lives. They would have to be crucified with Christ. But what about Barabbas? What's the story with Barabbas? He was a cutthroat, a ruffian, whatever you want to describe him. He was probably led a revolution to try to take out Rome. He was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a bad guy. And Rome took revolution seriously, and so it was a capital crime, and he was found guilty and sentenced to die. Historians tell us prisoners on death row could look out the small window in their cells and see Mount Calvary. Imagine that cruel torture. While they waited, they watched others be crucified, punished in the most cruel, unimaginable, literally excruciating way possible. Passover was dawning, was one of the landmark Jewish holidays, and the Roman government and Pilate had a quick decision to make. He could release a prisoner. It was a custom of the Jews that they could release a prisoner at Passover each year. So if you look in the backstory, Pilate, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. He didn't see anything wrong with him. He searched his mind for the worst criminal he could think of, and he found him, Barabbas. Surely when he would give people the choice, Jesus or Barabbas, that they would choose to free Jesus. However, when Pilate gave the crowd the choice, they chose to free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Pilate was baffled. You want to free a murderer and crucify a man some believe is the Messiah. Think about it. Barabbas is the only one in human history who literally lived because Jesus died. All of us have the opportunity to live spiritually because Jesus died, but Barabbas literally lived because Jesus died. Jesus took his place on Calvary, but for us, Jesus did for us spiritually what he did for Barabbas physically. Jesus took our place on Calvary. Now we are given the call that we see in Romans 12:1. Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, that's very right. It's very true. This is just what we should do. We should give ourselves to God because he gave himself for us. This verse in Romans 12 is what Hebrews 10 was to Jesus. It is our body that thou hast prepared me. Some problems can't be solved wishing them away. Some problems can't even be prayed away. Some problems require us to lay down our comfort, our convenience, our security, our safety, even our own health and wealth if called for. Some problems require our bodies that we give ourselves to God who gave himself for us. So I'd ask the question, what is our focus this morning? What is our focus in our lives? Do our plans trump everything? I'm going to do this, 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 this. I'm going to have this type of house and this financial goals, and I'm going to set this up and this and this and this, and here's what I'm going to do with my life, and here's, or do we think through a lens of what can I do for the kingdom of God? Because, yeah, it oftentimes means it's not convenient. I get to serve as the global missions director, and it's, man, there's a lot of young couples who are now coming because they've got a great program, and so the veteran missionaries are getting back to the field quicker, and so they fill those spots with some of these younger missionaries, and it's like missionaries with kids, and they just had a kid. I just met with one. They were in the Milwaukee section a couple weeks ago, and they're having their first child in April, and they're going to an access-challenged nation, and I'm just... You stop and think about that. Like, okay, Lord, like, not everyone's called to overseas. I get that. But am I in where I'm at now? Am I just doing my own thing? Or am I willing to say, God, what do you want me to do truly right now in my life? Are we focused on that with the kingdom of God in mind? Where is our focus? As we wrap this up, we started off with a story about World War II, so we'll end with a story about World War II. Nothing expresses love like sacrifice, and nothing reveals the image of God and humanity like sacrifice. When Americans see a picture of D-Day, which was that day that the American troops stormed the beaches of Normandy to try to take back Europe from the Nazis, we see a picture of selfless sacrifice. Strip away the familiarity of the picture, the lines of the land, and see the form of common humanity. Look at the picture closely. It's a cosmic war of flesh and blood, laying siege to principalities and powers with earth as the battlefield. Here is humanity, not as humans are often understood to be. Flawed, wicked, unfaithful, disloyal, weak. No, look at the picture. Here is humanity, humans as they were meant to be, the dread of devils, friends of angels, humans made in the image of God, stepping into hell in almost certain death. 100,000 rounds of flesh-piercing bullets flying at the speed of sound, crisscrossing in every direction. Explosive minds haunting their every step. When you see this picture, these men were just boys saying goodbye to their mothers a few months earlier, and yet walked into an iron shredder that would, by day's end, turn more than 10,000 into dust and ashes. And yet they willingly marched into battle, knowing they may not march out. God's people bravely march into prayer, knowing what battles befall us, knowing the enemies and the foes we will fight, yet we march anyways because we have our mission. And greater still, we have our example. Jesus willingly marched into Jerusalem, knowing everything he would face, the shame, the humiliation, the pain, and yet he did so because he is our sacrifice for sins. He marched into Jerusalem knowing he is holy, and by day's end he would carry upon himself the sins of all humanity for all time, and yet he marched in anyway. On that dark Passover weekend, Jesus died so Barabbas could live, but history does not tell us that Barabbas was at the foot of Jesus' cross. I don't know about you, but I'd love to know. Did Barabbas come and visit Jesus when he was on the cross? Was Barabbas in the upper room to receive the Holy Ghost? We have no idea. Barabbas' life fades into the background. Jesus Christ took center stage on the center cross. And rightly so. Barabbas' story was untold. It's always been written, but ours is not. Ours is still being written. And like the growing crowd in Jerusalem, we have a choice, Jesus or Barabbas, Jesus or anything else in this world. And that's the one choice we have to get right. We must choose abundant life. We must choose eternal life. We must choose to live for the one who chose to die for us. Amen. Done a little early, but if you would stand with me. I don't know about you, but putting this all together just gave me a fresh gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice. I'm so thankful for the cross. So thankful for what it means to me. Amen. And so let's pray that God would give us a fresh gratitude for his sacrifice, and that God would give us grace and help us to sacrifice our will for his. And I would say that's maybe one of the harder parts, is like, God, help me not to be thinking just about my way, but Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve this kingdom? What do you want me to sacrifice? I can identify with you. Sometimes we think the identifying with his sacrifice is us someday being crucified and us being, you know, martyred and for the Lord, and it might be. But I would say in the everyday world, it's more, God, what do I need to do? And that might be uncomfortable for us. Like, God, Lord, what kind of attitude should I have? You should go forgive those who have despitefully used you. That's uncomfortable. We should treat others with kindness when they don't treat us with kindness. That's uncomfortable. That's hard. And there's maybe things that God, you have in your heart, we have in our hearts today, that God is asking us. We need to make a change. And let's be willing to sacrifice just like he did. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Jesus, so much for the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you gave for us, Lord Jesus, for our sins, Lord. You took those sins on the cross, Lord God, and gave everything that we might live, that we might spend eternity with you someday. Help us to have a fresh gratitude for the cross, a fresh view of it, Lord God, a view of you and your benevolence, Lord God, and how you robed yourself in flesh and came to this earth for us, Lord God. And help us, Lord, in turn to Lord Jesus, really, Lord, dig in, God. Dig into your word. Dig into your spirit, God. That, Lord God, you'd lead us and guide us into what we are to do in the kingdom of God. How we are to act and, Lord, grow in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We got a few minutes, so if you see someone you don't know, go greet them. In about 5 minutes, you can go pick up your kids. We got Jubilee service coming up. It's going to be a great time. Some great testimonies. Looking forward to it. Going in a few minutes.